As you all know from experience, and as I mentioned in the children's time, it was quite a week weather-wise. I have a picture I want to show you here. This is a picture of my backyard. So that's a little, we call it a little cottage. It was actually a real estate office at one point that sold lots in our subdivision. It's just part of our property. If you would have told me that it would be possible to get 2 feet of standing water in that cottage, I would have thought you were absolutely crazy. 5 inches of rain came down from the sky that night, and this was the scene we woke to the next morning. I say to people, climate change made a house call to us on this morning and showed up in a way that completely defied any expectation or fears we might have had. I feel bad, especially for our neighbors behind that, behind the creek there, behind the guest house, because it wasn't just a little cottage that got flooded, but their houses. And so Canton and all around here, I know, got deluged with an extraordinary amount of rain. We had a neighbor say that her previous high total for one night was a little over 1 inch. She recorded 5.3 inches of rain that night. So what happened here in our community in terms of heavy floods and storms, we have seen manifestations of extraordinary weather around the globe. The poor people of Maui, we mentioned last week, you know, people of Yellowknife, 300 wildfires in Canada. We keep hearing about these heat domes that sort of bake big parts of our country. We are finding indeed that California, for the first time in 85 years, had a tropical storm come up and visit the place that we grew up. We're finding indeed that the climate is changing in incredible ways, that ways that have been forecast by scientists have arrived, and we'll be needing to live into this new reality and respond to this change in climate. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find a profound crisis gets triggered by a different kind of climate change. It's not a climate that, from our atmosphere, but it's a political climate that gets changed. The instigator is not greenhouse gases, but the malevolent machinations of an advisor to King Xerxes I. The advisor's name is Haman. And Haman has a particularly cruel vendetta that he wants to take on against the Jewish people of the kingdom. He's been carrying a deep sense of anti-Semitism for a while, which we'll hear about later. And he finds a way, the book of Esther says, to dupe the king into signing a decree that at one day, 9 months in the future, all legal protections for the Jews in Xerxes' kingdom will be rescinded. And anybody who's a non-Jew can claim ownership of a Jewish person's house or land, and the Jewish person has no legal right to contest or to fight back. And indeed, if they do fight back, the decree declares that you are free to kill any Jewish person who opposes you. And so the secret plot gets disseminated throughout the kingdom of Xerxes I. A Jewish man named Mordecai, who happens to be the uncle of a young woman, a Jewish young woman, Mordecai is also Jewish, her name was Hadatha, but she becomes selected by Xerxes to be a queen. And as we shall see, Queen Esther, as her name becomes, is placed in a situation to try to do something to help rescind this genocide that has been cooked up by Haman. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of the story that is, again, collected for us in the book of Esther. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. Hathach, who is one of Queen Esther's attendants, went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charged her to go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave a message for Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at a time such as this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's home family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. One of my nearest and dearest friends is a man named Glenn. Glenn is a retired psychiatrist who lives down in Fayetteville, Arkansas. We met at a spiritual retreat about 10 years ago and have stayed in close contact ever since. Glenn also is Jewish. And a few years ago, after the mass shooting at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, we began to talk about what it's like for him and for all perhaps other Jewish people in this country. And I asked him, "Are you surprised at what's happening, that you're seeing this rise of anti-Semitism and hate crimes against Jewish people here in America?" And he said, "No, I'm not. Really, as a Jewish person, you are always aware. You are always aware that this is a possibility. Anti-Semitism has been so woven deeply into human history that it's always there just beneath the surface, just waiting for something to make it arise." Well, the story in Esther records, I believe, the first recorded attempted genocide of the Jewish people. It takes place in King Xerxes' reign, right around 300 BC. And we find out again that the person pulling the strings is this person named Haman. We find out in the book of Esther that Haman is a descendant, a long-time descendant, of a king named Agag, who was defeated probably 500 years prior by King Saul in a battle. So the people of Agag's legacy, their descendants, have been harboring this deep resentment towards Jewish people for a long, long time. Haman manages to get a place in the royal court, and he tries to humiliate Mordecai by telling Mordecai, "You need to bow down to me as if I were the king." When Mordecai refuses to genuflect before Haman, Haman is enraged and decides, "I'm going to make sure all the Jews in this kingdom are destroyed." At the same time that Haman's ascending power and crafting this dastardly deed, we hear about, again, this Jewish girl named Hadatha who becomes chosen to become Queen Esther. Esther now is in the palace, and Mordecai knows that she is the only hope at this point to save the Jewish people. And so he presses her to go to the king and to tell the king, "This is what's happening. I know you didn't realize this decree you signed, but you have to put an end to this. You need to speak up. You need to make the king aware of what's going on." When Esther hears this suggestion, or this was really this demand from Mordecai to speak up, to intervene, She reminds him that there is a law in place that says no one, even the queen, can walk into the king's presence without being invited. We might think of this really as being the high watermark of patriarchy. I mean, the mark is still pretty high, but back then, to walk into the king without being summoned meant that you could be beheaded in a moment. Only if you were invited by the king giving you the golden scepter could you dare to walk into the king's presence. And Esther says, it's been over a month since that's happened to me, so if I were to do this, I'm going to be killed, probably. She's in a tough spot. If she speaks out, takes a stand, talks to the king, breaks the law, she might die. And so you can hear the, sort of the conflict in her head. I could be killed for what you're asking me to do. When I read the story, I was thinking about a line that Dumbledore tells Harry in the Harry Potter series. He says, Harry, it is our choices that show what we truly are far more than our abilities. It's what we choose to do that reveals who we are. And right now, Esther is on the horns of a dilemma. What do I choose to do? And I'm sure the voice of convention and protocol were saying, just be quiet. Just be invisible. You've got a good thing going. Don't bring this trouble upon your own head. Don't blow up your life. And then on the other side, of course, there's the voice of Mordecai and her own conscience, saying, if I don't say something, if I stay silent, if I take a pass, if I don't speak up, thousands, the hundreds of thousands of people will be killed. And so she wrestles with this dilemma. We're told that she decides to spend 3 days inviting her fellow Jews to fast and pray with her, to give her what? The internal fortitude to do what she knows she must do. And so she comes out of the struggle deciding, I'm going to do it. I'm going to break the law. I'm going to go to the king. I'm going to risk my own death. And if I perish, I perish. An extraordinary moment in the life of Esther here. She crosses a threshold. She moves into a place described by Martin Luther King, who once observed, a person who has not found something to die for is not fit to live. A person who has not found something to die for is not fit to live. Esther here has found something to die for. And so, paradoxically, she now is fit to live. And in that choice, in choosing to move out of her own survival, out of her own safety concerns, out of her own comfort zones, and to move in this place of risky engagement on behalf of justice and righteousness, she's made a decision that Jesus says really is one that all of his followers must also make. It's not a choice just given to people in high positions. Jesus points to the same reality in our first scripture reading when he says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life, gives it away, offers it for me and for the gospel will save it. What good do you gain by trying to save the whole world, gain the whole world, yet forfeit your very soul? And so Christ here is talking about this paradox. It's only until you find something to die for that you're fit to live. And Jesus says, here's what's fit to die for. Me and the gospel and the kingdom of God. When you choose to offer your life in service to me, in obedience to me, when you follow in my ways, when you choose to live for the kingdom of God, you move out of this very small story of self-concern and protection and ego-driven drama, and you move into a story about something far larger and greater. You become allied with me. You become part of who I am. And you go into a movement that gives you actually true and everlasting life. It's a choice you have to make. If you try to hold on to your own life and your own goals and your own safety and your own concerns, you can't get there. You must choose, as Esther chose, to say, I'm giving away in faith what I had to trust that where I'm moving is the place I'm meant to go by God's grace and by God's wisdom and by God's direction. It's a choice that we all face if we want to follow Christ according to Christ himself. Now, for Esther, the choice turned out remarkably well. The king was not displeased. He did not put her to death. He listened to her. He found out what was going on. He condemned Haman to death. The plot to annihilate the Jews was stopped. And so it turned out well for her. But that's not the way it always turns out for those who make the choice that Christ is talking about. Indeed, we know that throughout the past 2,000 years that many followers of Christ have indeed been put to death by kings and emperors, and crowds of angry people who took exception to their message that Christ had given them. We find people have been fed to lions, burned alive, beheaded. We find in the 20th century there were more martyrs of this faith than any other century prior to. And so Jesus at times meant this literally: if you don't lay down your life for me, you will not find life. And for those many, millions, there have been an actual laying down of their physical lives to follow Christ. We call those in Christian history red martyrs because their blood was shed. But far more of us are what we might call green martyrs. We don't die in our bodies. We live every single day to ripe old age. The green is a sign of life. And yet every day that we awaken as a green martyr, we still face the same choice. The Gospel of Luke points to that, where Luke adds the word daily to this teaching. He says, unless you pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It's not a once-forever thing. It's the kind of a thing every day you awaken, every day your eyes open up, we face a choice as followers of Christ. And the choice is, do I live this day? These next 8 hours, 12 hours, 24 hours, do I live these next hours trapped in my own story, concerned about my own safety, my own security? Do I choose to be silent in the face of injustice? Do I choose to be invisible in place of requiring showing up in a dramatic way? Do I take a pass? Do I spend today simply worrying about building my kingdom, my safety? Or do I choose this day to live for Christ and to risk doing something that helps to promote justice and kindness and mercy in our world? Do I choose to help ease someone's suffering? Do I choose to oppose something that's unjust? Do I choose to allow myself to use whatever power I've been given to stop bullying, perhaps, to oppose injustice, to promote healing in someone's life? Do I choose this day to lay down my life in service to Christ? You know, Mordecai says to Esther, you know, who knows but that God might have been working in your life all the way up to now to bring you to this moment of intervention. Who knows but the hand of God might have been the one that was stirring all of this to bring you to this moment in time to stop this genocide. Well, again, the gospel says the same thing about each one of us. In the book of Ephesians, the writer says that God chose each one of us. We're not here by, he's saying, by random circumstance. God made a choice. God chose each one of us before the creation of the world. So God chose each one of us more than 13.5 billion years ago, if we trust the timing of the Big Bang. God chose each one of us in God's mind back then to be alive now, to have these bodies, these personalities, to live in this community, in this world that we now find ourselves in, And God chose us and put us here for a purpose, which is the same purpose that he might have put Esther on that throne, which is to be instruments of God's goodness and of God's grace, of God's truth, and of God's righteousness. And most of us won't have the power to single-handedly stop a genocide. But we all have some power. We all have some capacity. And a calling from Christ that says, use that power. Use that voice, use that brain, use that heart to love and to serve me and to build my kingdom. And when you choose to do that, when you choose to offer your life in service to me, you will receive more life back to you than you could ever imagine. And you allow my kingdom to expand in this broken and hurting world. What an extraordinary thing that we have all been chosen. Blessed by God, called by Christ, to use these very lives in loving service to him. And may we embrace that calling and live boldly and courageously today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.